According to the cowboy comics I used to read as a child, when you meet a Red Indian, the thing you must do is to raise your hand in solemn greeting and ask, how? I have no way of knowing where the authors of those westerns got their information on this point from, or indeed if it's correct. But I do know this, whether Red Indians make a habit of asking how or not, modern man does it all the time. And if you don't believe me, you just go along to the bookshops on Monday and have a look at some of the most popular paperbacks, because they all begin with that word. How to be successful in business. How to win friends and influence people. How to keep fit and healthy. How to repair your car. How to pass exams. How to cope with stress. These days, even sex has become the subject of such how-to-do-it manuals, all fully illustrated, of course. James Houston, who's a principal of a college in Vancouver, once gave a lecture which I heard, in which he reckoned all this went back to the Romans. Those Romans, he said, they weren't interested in the intellectual speculations about why things happen. They left all that sort of philosophizing to the Greeks. No, the Romans conquered the world by asking how. How do you build a bridge? How do you win a battle? How do you build a road? How do you organize an empire? And according to James Houston, that pragmatism of the Romans has been characteristic of Western culture ever since. Indeed, it's not just secular culture which has been influenced by that pragmatic spirit. As he went on to point out in that lecture, Western Christianity has been preoccupied with the question, how, too. For instance, the Catholicism, the medieval Catholicism that grew out of the Roman Empire, they asked the question, how can a man be saved? And the answer they gave was a thoroughly pragmatic one. They set up a vast system of sacramental machinery, baptism, confirmation, penance, confession, mass. Perform all these things right, they said, and you'll be okay, you'll be saved. The church has the know-how, you see. And though many of us this morning, I suspect, would like to think that ever since the European Reformation in the 16th century, we have been freed from that kind of ecclesiastical ritualism. The fact is, if you glance around a Christian bookshop today, you will find that we are just as preoccupied with pragmatic questions of technique and method as the medieval Catholicism was. How to lead someone to Christ. How to be filled with the Spirit. How to pray. How to study your Bible. As for that question, how can a man be saved? Why, our shelves are full of little booklets, each of them offering us a list of steps, not unlike the assembly instructions for a piece of MFI furniture. Just follow this procedure and you'll be okay. We've got the know-how. It's as simple as A, B, C. But it isn't, of course. Martin Luther discovered that it wasn't as easy as the Roman Church made out. And many disillusioned victims of gospel crusades have found out it isn't quite as easy as evangelistic booklets make out either. Oh, I've no doubt the pragmatic approach has its uses. I've used some of those booklets myself. I'm not saying I haven't. But insofar as they suggest that Christianity is fundamentally a matter of how to do it, that it can be reduced to a technique, they cruelly mislead us. And our study passage this morning, I believe, presents us with an incident in which the disciples of Jesus learnt precisely that lesson. You see, they thought they had know-how. They thought they knew how to cast out demons. But our story tells us that they discovered to their embarrassment, knowing how isn't enough. Well, let's look at the story together. We'll divide it into two halves, looking first at verse 14 to 20. We'll call that the disciples who failed. That's the first movement in the incident. And then we'll look at the second half, verse 21 to the end, the master who succeeded. And when we've got our mind around the whole incident which Mark records, then there are a couple of lessons I'd like us to think about this morning. First of all, the disciples who failed. When Jesus and the three came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. We read at the beginning of our story. Now, those of you who were here last week, remember that Jesus and these three disciples, Peter, James and John, had just shared in a most remarkable experience. On a lonely hill, Jesus had been transfigured by a supernatural glory and had been seen consulting with two great prophetic figures of the past, Elijah and Moses. It had been a staggering episode, even more dramatic, I suspect, in its emotional impact on Jesus himself than upon the three disciples he had taken to witness it. So it must have been with a profound sense of anticlimax, must it, that he returned down the hillside to find the remainder of his disciples locked in some kind of petty squabble. All things considered, it's not surprising he should feel disappointed, even a trifle irritated with them, as verse 19 rather indicates. "Oh, unbelieving generation," he says, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" Almost certainly that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 32. In that chapter, Moses, the great prophet with whom Jesus had just been talking on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses confesses the frustration of Israel's moral and spiritual obstinacy. Of course, the classic case of that obstinacy in Israel's case had taken place when Moses himself was away on a mountain seeing the glory. Perhaps you remember how when Moses had been receiving the law from God, the people of Israel had fallen victim to idolatry with Aaron, Moses' own brother and colleague, helpless, it seemed, to resist the clamour of the crowd for that golden calf. Maybe Mark here wants us to detect a kind of parallel to Moses' experience in what's happening to Jesus. In the Master's absence on the mountaintop, the weakness of Jesus' disciples has become apparent too. So much so that on his return, like Moses, Jesus must groan with impatience at them. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asks. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit." But they couldn't. Now, I've no doubt, if presented to a doctor today, this young man would quite certainly have been treated as an epileptic. Those of you who are in medical training will have no doubt, I guess, in spotting that the symptoms described here are quite characteristic of epilepsy. Indeed, our translators have rather anticipated such a diagnosis in verse 20 by using the word convulsion. "It threw him into a convulsion." But in Jesus' day, this kind of abnormal behaviour was regularly attributed to the devil. Hence the father's description of his son's plight, not in modern terms of epilepsy at all. "He is possessed by a spirit," he says. Now, I guess from our 20th century perspective, the immediate question that will come to many of us is, well, how do those two descriptions of this boy's plight fit together? What is the relationship between these two verdicts on the boy? Epilepsy on the one hand, demon possession on the other. Are we to conclude that epileptic fits are a sign of demon possession then? Well, I think most of us would certainly scoff at such a suggestion. Medical science is finding increasing evidence that many serious mental and nervous disorders of this sort have an organic origin. They result from some chemical or structural abnormality in the brain, and epilepsy is certainly a case like that. There are certain cases where the doctor can actually identify the abnormal tissue in the brain and surgically remove it in order to try to cure epilepsy. Accordingly, there are many who would want to dismiss the idea of demon possession then as a superstitious, as a primitive, mythological explanation of a nervous illness like this. But of course, weight has to be given too to the experience of many anthropologists and psychologists today who have had close dealings with those involved in witchcraft and spiritism and things like that. For many of them have reported observing cases of profoundly disturbed human behaviour, often clinically very similar to the kind of nervous illnesses like epilepsy, which doctors talk about, but which seem quite definitely to arise, in this case, from involvement with occult forces or practices. So it isn't true to say that everybody in our 20th century is unitedly wanting to dismiss a phrase like demon possession. One way to do justice to both sides of this problem, of course, is to distinguish demon possession from organic mental illness, to say that they are two different, distinct phenomena, though they have similar outward manifestations. They have to be treated, though, by different means. Organic mental illness must be treated by surgery or drugs, and demon possession must be treated by exorcism. That's a very appealing solution to many in our generation, and many commentators on this passage adopt that explanation. They insist this boy was not a true epileptic at all, for we know epilepsy is an organic mental illness. No, he was possessed by a demon that produced symptoms remarkably similar to epilepsy, they say. Now, that may very well be the view you will want to take, and if you do, I don't blame you in the least. It's the view that many, many folk take when they look at a passage and try to make sense of it against the background of 20th century thought. But I think I ought to share with you, as I think I hinted on one previous study we had in Mark, when we were looking at the lunatic that Jesus found among the tombs, that increasingly I'm not very happy myself with that way of harmonizing medical science with biblical psychology. It might convince me, that solution, if we could find just one example in the New Testament, just one would be enough for me, of an organic mental illness which was recognized as such and treated, therefore, in the same way as a physical illness. But there is none. Whenever mental symptoms are involved, the vocabulary of demon possession seems to be involved. Well, either we have to conclude that Jesus never encountered any cases of what we would call organic mental illness, or else we have to say that the New Testament doesn't make this distinction between organic and demonic functions or factors in mental illness in the way that many commentators in a passage like this would want to do. And I have to say, I do find that latter by far the most satisfying and probable explanation. I suspect that to query whether this boy was a true epileptic or demon-possessed is a meaningless question. Better by far to see these as two complementary ways of describing the same disordered human personality. I have little doubt, you know, that if this boy had been treated with modern anti-convulsant drugs like phenobarbital, that his fits would have been controlled. I see no reason to doubt that. On the other hand, you see, as in the case of every illness, be it physical or mental, it is possible to intervene with a healing purpose, not just through physical channels like drugs or surgery, but also through spiritual channels, invoking the power of God against those malevolent forces of evil which the Bible tells us ultimately stand behind all forms of human suffering, be it physical or mental. And we shouldn't see those two ways of healing as contradictory or antipathetic or incompatible with one another. There's no reason why I think a Christian shouldn't believe in both and employ both. Well, the disciples were clearly trying to use spiritual means in this boy's case. They had seen Jesus do so on numerous occasions. They had personally exercised a similar ministry once themselves, you may recall, back again in Mark 6, when Jesus had sent them out on that preaching expedition. Do you remember? And we read explicitly in Mark 6, "He gave them authority over evil spirits, and they drove out many demons." So clearly these disciples thought they had the know-how to deal with cases like an epileptic boy. And since Jesus was away on the mountaintop, they thought they would take the opportunity to prove it. But, and here's the kernel of the story, they failed. They failed, you notice, not because they were exercising an inappropriate technique, trying to exorcise a case of organic mental illness like epilepsy. No, that isn't the point at all. They failed for a far more serious and fundamental reason. A reason Jesus begins to hint at in verse 19. Oh, unbelieving generation. I guess it must have been very humiliating for the disciples to flop like this in public. Indeed, their debate with the teachers of the law, which Mark tells us was going on, remember, in verse 14 as Jesus arrives, in all probability that arose as a direct result of their public flop. No doubt the Jewish establishment was only too eager to exploit their embarrassment in this situation and recoup a little of their own theological authority by discrediting the disciples in the eyes of the general public. Oh, it didn't work then. Oh, well, the name of that carpenter of yours can't be quite as powerful as you make out, can it? But the advantage of the lawyers was short-lived. For as you see, Jesus returns, and as soon as he appears on the horizon, he becomes the focus of the crowd's attention once again. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder, we read, and ran to greet him. Jesus by now had become so famous that just his presence was enough to excite an electric atmosphere of awe and expectancy. And nor was it unwarranted. Oh, unbelieving generation, he says, how long shall I stay with you? Bring the boy to me. And with that imperious command, Jesus breaks through all their futile bickering. The story turns from one of frustration and ineffectiveness to one of achievement and victory. The disciples who failed give way to the master who succeeded. Let's look at that half of the story then. So they brought him, verse 20. And in verse 25, Jesus rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. Now the question we want to ask this time, of course, is, well, why did Jesus succeed where his disciples didn't? Indeed, that's the very point they put to him, rather confidentially, in verse 28, when he'd gone back indoors. Why couldn't we drive it out, Jesus? And it's the central purpose of Mark in telling us this story, that he wants us to understand the answer to that question. The most important clue lies in the discussion Jesus has with the disillusioned father. Look at that now as it begins in verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. That's the sort of question, of course, that a doctor might ask a patient, isn't it? How long has he been like this? And if Jesus were a 20th century doctor, he maybe would have found a diagnosis of epilepsy confirmed by the father's reply, because, of course, the vast majority of epileptic sufferers have their first attack in their juvenile years. But Jesus is not inquiring here to elucidate whether this is a case of organic mental illness, which the disciples have mistakenly treated as a case of demon possession or not. No, that isn't the issue. He's doing the work here not of medical diagnosis, but of pastoral counselling. He's gently eliciting from the boy's father where he stands spiritually in this desperate situation he's in. And the response he's looking for is not long in appearing. Verse 22. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. Now, I can't stress enough how important it is to understand that verse, verse 23, correctly. You see, some people suggest the emphasis there should be on the pronoun you. If you can, said Jesus. They take it to mean that Jesus is throwing the ball back in the Father's court here, as if Jesus was saying, it's not a case of whether I can do anything, but whether you can. The onus is upon you having the right technique. Everything is possible to him who believes. If you believe enough, if you have enough faith, you will get what you want. But the consequence, you see, of an interpretation like that, when you think about it, is horrendous. Indeed, I go so far as to say it's categorically repugnant to the general tenor of Scripture. For such an interpretation interprets faith as a technique, a way of manipulating God to get what we want out of him. How do you heal an epileptic child? By believing hard enough. That's how. And inevitably there are many in this pragmatic culture of which we're a part who are eager to see things in precisely that way. It's all a question of know-how, they say. You can heal if you know how. Some will tell us the secret is to think positive thoughts, to treat the child's sickness as an illusion, to refuse to entertain the possibility that he's really ill. It's all in the mind, they will tell us. Some will tell us to visualize the deliverance that we want, to imagine in front of our mind's eye a healthy child and concentrate upon that mental image. Think about it hard enough and it'll come true, they say. Some will tell us to affirm confidently and out loud, my child is well. And even to throw out the medicines the doctor gives us or to cancel the hospital appointments in order to demonstrate the intensity of our conviction on this point. This, they insist, is what faith is all about. Convincing yourself by some kind of auto-hypnosis that healing not only will happen, but it already is beginning to happen. And if your loved one, in spite of all these mental gymnastics, doesn't get better, well, it's all your fault, isn't it, for not exercising enough faith? Don't blame it on Jesus. It's not about whether he can do anything. It's whether you can do anything. He said so. All things are possible to him who believes. The promise of healing is there. Just claim it by faith. Well, I don't know about you, but I've met any number of people in recent years broken with feelings of guilt and disillusionment by this kind of pseudo-Christian advice. And sometimes the results can be very heartbreaking. Oh, if only I'd believed enough, perhaps he wouldn't have died. And I say again, I am totally convinced that is a parody of what Jesus is saying here. I want you to notice the question mark in verse 23. If you can, question mark. Now I know there are no question marks in the original ever, but I'm quite sure that's a legitimate question mark. It's a legitimate interpretation of this sentence. You see, Jesus here is echoing the Father's plea in verse 22. But if you can do anything. But Jesus is echoing it with a query in his voice. What do you mean, if you can, he says. The emphasis there is not on the pronoun you see, but on the verb can and on that conditional particle if. What do you mean, if you can? All things can be done. For a believer, the word all things are possible there comes from the same root as can, to stress that that's what Jesus is picking on there, that word can. What do you mean, can? Are you suggesting I can't? He's saying. Jesus is not here making out that faith is a kind of psychic energy which renders the possessor of the faith personally omnipotent, provided he's got enough of it. No, the point here is that the person who believes in God can hold nothing to be impossible for God. What do you mean, if you can? You see, if you can isn't a courtesy when you're talking to God. It comes close to being an insult. Our expectations, Jesus is saying, must never be limited by any lack of confidence in God's power to handle things. Oh, we may feel woefully weak and insecure,
We may be victim to all kinds of doubts and uncertainties. But that's irrelevant. That doesn't matter. For the whole point about faith is that it finds refuge from my personal weakness and my personal uncertainty by casting itself into the strong arms of divine omnipotence. And that's why, you see, this man's response to Jesus' rebuke was sufficient. See what he says? Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. Now, if this man were talking to one of these mind cure fanatics, that answer wouldn't be good enough at all. Help my unbelief? But there must be no unbelief in you at all, man. If you want a miracle, you've got to believe totally, 100%, no ifs, no buts, no doubts, no question marks. But that isn't the sort of faith that Jesus is talking about. He's not asking that this man should have manipulated himself into a state of certainty about the boy's healing. He knew the man was harassed and doubting. It would have been dishonest for the man not to admit it. What Jesus was looking for, you see, was a total sense of unreserved dependence on him, on Jesus. That's what he meant by faith. Not convincing yourself X is going to happen, but being willing to throw the whole matter into the arms of this Lord who stands before you. It's not an irrational, self-manufactured state of wishful thinking, but it is a personal trust in Jesus' ability to handle the situation. And this desperate father, you see, for all his vacillation and all his uncertainty, he had a faith like that. And we see that faith in action here by the very paradoxical nature of his plea. Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief. How can an unbeliever say, help my unbelief? Who's he talking to? He knows, you see, his faith is important, but he knows he hasn't got enough of it. What does he do? But he asks Jesus for more. And in the very act of asking Jesus for more, he expresses the very faith he thought he lacked. And you see, that's the paradox. In asking Jesus to help him with his problem of unbelief, he's demonstrating the faith he thinks he hasn't got. So many people think of faith as some kind of inner strength that you have to whip up in yourself. It isn't so, you see. Faith at its simplest and most fundamental is nothing more than asking God to do for you what you know you cannot do for yourself. Jesus, I've got two problems. I've got an epileptic boy, and I've got unbelief in my heart. I need your help with both. See how Jesus goes on to explain this very point to the disciples in verse 28 when they ask. Here's the $64,000 question. Why couldn't we drive it out? Why were we failures, Jesus? I mean, we did everything right, just as you showed us. We laid our hands on him. We commanded the spirit to depart in your name. But nothing happened. Why was it so different when you did it, Jesus? What's wrong with our technique? The answer is nothing. There was nothing wrong with their technique at all. Except the misplaced assumption that technique was all there was to it. No, the power of evil in this world is not overcome by technique. Be they ecclesiastical rituals and liturgies, be they magic incantations, be they even invocations of the name of Jesus. The devil cannot be cast out by mere technique. The only weapon that has the power to demolish Satan's strongholds, says Jesus, is prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer, the prayer of faith. The only weapon that has the power to demolish Satan's strongholds
says Jesus, is prayer. This kind can come out only by prayer, the prayer of faith. And prayer is not a piece of know-how, as we clearly see in this story, you see. Prayer for Jesus is the paradoxical confession that we don't know how. Prayer isn't the assurance born of some confidence that we can handle the situation, provided we say the right words. No, prayer is an appeal born of a profound awareness of our total inadequacy to handle the situation in any respect whatsoever. It was precisely such a prayer this man offered when he said, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus heard it. And he answered. Those who interpret this passage as putting the onus of healing upon the intensity of the Father's faith usually understand Jesus to mean here that the way we summon up the necessary spiritual power to work miracles is by devotional discipline, by praying a lot. That was probably the thinking of the pious monk who at some time in the early centuries of the church added to the manuscript of Mark's Gospel, this kind can come out not only by prayer and fasting. You see in the margin, if you've got an NIV, those words are included in some manuscripts. It wasn't there when Mark wrote the Gospel. But it reflects, you see, how early this idea of technique, of pragmatism, came into the whole idea of the church's thinking on deliverance. It's by asceticism and self-denial that we generate the spiritual energy necessary for us to work miracles. That's what this monk thought, by prayer and fasting. But that's not what Jesus is talking about, you see. He's not saying here that exorcisms will only be achieved by those who have a particularly intense prayer life. It's not much prayer he's talking about here. Just prayer. Amazing as it may seem, these disciples of Jesus had been trying to cast out this demon without prayer. In other words, without consciously depending on the power of God in the situation. If faith meant being sure this boy was going to be healed, well then they had it. When they came to this man, when he first presented himself to them, there was no shortage of confidence in the disciples about their ability to cast out this demon. They went to it enthusiastically, feeling sure they knew how. But ironically, you see, it was that very confidence that led Jesus to this exasperated denunciation of them as an unbelieving generation. For though they were confident in their own mastery of technique. They were invoking Jesus' name in the same way a magician recites his secret spell with a cocky self-assurance. We know how to do such things. So that isn't faith at all. In fact, it's the very opposite of faith. It's pride masquerading as piety. Now, contrary to what so many who talk about healing in the church today suggest, faith is not an assertion of personal authority. Faith is a confession of personal helplessness. Faith is not strong, it's weak. Faith is empty hands. I can only receive what the power of God is willing to do. The essence of faith is not power, but prayer. That's what Jesus is showing us here. Not confident declarations, this boy is going to be healed. We claim healing for this boy. Rather a trusting assurance that even though, like this father, we feel all kinds of uncertainty in our minds, Jesus is in control and Jesus is reliable. Well, what lessons then are we to draw from our study this morning, do you think?
Let me suggest to you just a couple. I think, first of all, there may be a lesson here for those of us this morning who think we have faith. Maybe a word of rebuke to some of us like that. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples who thought they had faith? Oh, unbelieving generation, he said to them. It's quite clear Jesus believed the disciples could have done better and should have done better in this situation. The fact that he was absent from their midst needn't have meant that they were reduced to this embarrassing state of powerlessness when confronted by a situation of urgent need. No, Jesus was clearly irked by this inability of theirs to cope without his personal presence. And I wonder if it could be that he is similarly irked with us. I know healing in the church is a controversial subject, and I know too that many who talk much about healing today fall into exactly the same trap as these disciples, putting their confidence in their know-how and generating all kinds of disillusionment in people who are raised to false levels of expectation as a result. But I wonder if Jesus would have been more pleased if his disciples had shrugged their shoulders when this distraught father brought his son to them and said, "Oh, sorry, old chap, Jesus is away just now. You'll have to wait till he comes back." No, it's quite clear Jesus believes they could have done better and they should have done better. And maybe for some of us, that is the issue. It's not our overconfidence in matters like exorcism and healing that irritate Jesus this morning, so much as our lack of expectancy in these areas. Maybe that's how we show our unbelief. This kind can come out only by prayer, Jesus says. But they do come out by prayer, he implies. Well, what an encouragement then for us to pray such prayers, isn't there? Oh, we know that not every prayer for deliverance will be answered positively. We know the balance of Scripture is against that. We know that Paul prayed to be delivered from what he called a thorn in the flesh. 3 times he prayed, and God said no. We know that Jesus prayed to be delivered from the suffering of the cross. And he too was denied. There's nothing unspiritual about God saying no to your prayers if Paul and Jesus experienced it, is there? Whilst we may not entertain doubts about God's ability, his omnipotence, that doesn't mean we ought to presume upon his grace. It's one thing to question God's sovereign power by praying as his father did, if you can. We ought not to do that, says Jesus. For God always can. It's another thing altogether to recognize that God's sovereign purposes may be hidden from us. And therefore, praying as Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." For faith doesn't require us to have advanced knowledge of the outcome of our prayer. Faith is not a state of total certainty about the nature of God's answer. For we do not put our faith in the answer. Our faith is in the God who is answering. That's why it's not a question of how. It's a question of who. Who are we talking to when we pray? Who are we trusting when we exercise faith? If it's a God like the God of the Bible, why should we not pray believingly for healing a great deal more often than we do? Why should we leave healing to the charlatans and the magicians and the exhibitionists? Now, Jesus expects us to be demonstrating to an unbelieving world what real faith means in such situations of profound personal distress. Like the disciples. Without generating false expectations or claiming power we don't really have, we should without hesitation be pointing desperate people to a healing Christ. We could do better. We should do better.
in that regard. That's one lesson I'd like you to think about anyway over lunch today. The second lesson I suggest to you is for those of us here who maybe think we don't have faith or are looking for faith. Consider again what that boy's father exclaimed. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Maybe like this father, you have got a burden of real personal anxiety. In his case, of course, it was an invalid son, but that's just one example. There are many problems which can demoralize us in this evil world, aren't there? Bow us down. Many situations in which we feel ourselves powerless and in desperate need of help. Maybe you, like this father, have gone to the Christian disciples to find help and been disappointed. Many people like that in the world. You came looking for assistance, for deliverance even, and found that though these Christians were long on talk, they were rather short on performance. You had great hopes that they would deliver you from your problem, but nothing has happened. Like this father, I asked the disciples to drive the spirit out, but they couldn't. Well, listen, Christians are far from perfect. Jesus is making plain here that his own disciples are very far from perfect by calling them an unbelieving generation. So don't allow the inadequacy of the church to discourage you. Do you see what Jesus said? Bring the boy to me. That's what you must do. You must take your problem direct to Jesus. Take it to him personally, in prayer. Oh, I know you'll tell me your faith is weak, but then so was this man's. If your faith is weak, take your weak faith to him too. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, it's not quantity of faith Jesus is looking for. It's quality. True faith, he says, even like the size of a mustard seed, is sufficient to move mountains. For the focus of true faith is not the miracle we seek, but the omnipotent person that we're calling on. Jesus. Don't worry then that you feel uncertain about the outcome. Don't worry that you have uncertainties about whether the healing is going to happen or whether the deliverance is going to be forthcoming or whether your prayer will be answered in the way you ask it. Don't worry about that. Don't worry that your faith is weak. Bring the boy to me, says Jesus. Place the issue in my hands. That's what faith requires. In a very real sense, that's all faith is. You see what happened? He rebuked the evil spirit. It shrieked and convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. Mark, quite deliberately, I think, is using resurrection language there. Because this isn't just a healing. As far as Mark is concerned, this is a symbol of the way in which Jesus breaks the hold of evil powers on human lives generally. It's a dramatic picture of the way that Jesus brings life out of death, makes us into new people, sane people, whole people. Mark is telling us in this story, look, he will do that for you. You can be delivered too, as this man was, from the power of evil in his life. You ask how? The wrong question. The right question is not how, but who. Bring the boy to me. It's not a matter of finding the right technique, following the right procedure, buying the right booklet. It's a matter of prayer. simple prayer. Honest prayer. Believing prayer. Prayer addressed not to Christians, because they know how, they don't. Prayer which is not an attempt to summon up some kind of psychic force in your mind and make something happen by telepathy. No, prayer which simply says to Jesus, I have problems, Jesus. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together. Let's spend a little while in quietness. Whether we think we have faith or think we haven't, there are things we should be considering before God in this time of quiet.